Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Dr. Alexander White was a famous Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh. And in one of his lectures, he was explaining to the audience that his bookseller, Edinburgh bookseller, had a kind of standing arrangement with this Edinburgh bookseller that whenever a new commentary on the book of Romans came out, that he would send a copy around for the great man to look at and to comment on. And Alexander White said whenever the book, a new commentary on Romans came to him, he would turn in it to Romans chapter 7, and he would go to the expression that you found there as we were reading through it earlier, that expression, sold under sin. And he said, if I saw that the author was creating a straw man there, then I would immediately shut the book up and return it to the bookseller. This is one of the pivotal passages in the book of Romans. I dare to suggest, and I've already suggested this with other passages, this is the most important. Well, the one the preacher's preaching on for the day is the most important. And this is the most important passage in Romans that you're going to hear preached on today. So there you go. Let me remind you of the big picture. Paul has been expounding the gospel, the good news of free grace. That is, that God has given us salvation as a free gift. He's not built that salvation on anything that we have to offer. It's not a reciprocal relationship. We do this, God does that, and together we come to the result of salvation. Know that salvation comes to us totally free at the point of delivery, though it cost Jesus his life to secure it for us. In chapter 6 and 7, we find the apostle is now defending that. Because the very idea that you should receive salvation as a free gift raises questions in people's mind. We looked at chapter 6 where the question might be raised, isn't this antinomianism, which means against the law being nomos, the law. And is it suggesting that if we continue in sin, that God's good gift will be even greater? We'll see how great and smashing the gift is. As we see it contrasted with the kind of people we are and the kind of way we are living. In chapter 7, he goes on to describe the Christian life as a life of inner conflict. Now, by even saying that, I've already revealed my hand. I reject the idea, might as well tell you this up front, I reject the idea that Paul is speaking of a straw man that he's raising. This is an imaginary situation. I reject that he's speaking theoretically of Adam or speaking as if he were Adam or Israel or an Old Testament believer or a pre-Christian position of himself. He's not talking about his conversion. Rather, I'm going to follow St. Augustine and the Apostle Paul himself in saying that we must pay attention as we come to this passage with the first person pronouns that Paul uses throughout this passage. Paul has used these first person pronouns repeatedly in Romans chapter 1, for example, and again in chapter 9, and in chapters 15 to 16. And in every occasion, he is talking about his present self. That is the man he is at the moment that he's writing the book. And he is continuing in chapter 7 to look at the attacks that people are bringing against the good news of the gospel. He's hardly likely to have moved on to a different topic altogether. So Paul opens then. Let's look at pay attention to the passage. And this will help us, I think, see how he is speaking and of whom he is speaking. He opens the passage by speaking familiarly and personally to his brothers and sisters, his Adelphoi, his brothers and sisters in the church there in Rome. The word he uses is a very intimate expression of the fellowship that Christian people have with one another and share in Christ. The last time he used this expression in chapter 1, he was sharing his feelings with them, his plans with them. In chapter 10 and in chapter 15, he will confide in them in a very personal level about his past intentions and his future plans. In chapter 11, he will share with them a mystery. In chapter 12 and chapter 16, he makes so bold as to exhort them. These are his brothers and sisters. He is speaking as a Christian brother to his Christian siblings. He doesn't shift gears. His mode of address continues, and he uses the singular pronoun, I. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now, in picking up his argument then, he now goes on to explain the Christian's ongoing relationship to the law of God. And there are two very simple points this evening. He's going to speak about freedom. Freedom. This is what this chapter is about. Freedom from the law and freedom for the law. First of all, he talks about freedom from the law, specifically from the law's condemnation. He said back in chapter 6 that we are not under the law, that is, as a means of salvation, as a means of climbing up the ladder to heaven, but we are under grace, that is, we've received the free gift of God. How come then the believer is free from the law's condemnation? Well, he uses here an illustration. He uses it from the law, that is the customary law, the civil law. He says a married person is united to their spouse until death do us part. Once the spouse dies, the other is free to remarry. That's the illustration that Paul uses. But here is his principle. Again, he refers to them as his Adelphoi, his brothers and sisters. And he says to them, likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And he's recalling the teaching that he gave us back in chapter 6. That we were baptized. Baptism was the sign and seal of our having been included in Jesus' work on the cross as he died for us. That we are now so united to Christ that when he died for us, he died in our place. He died as our representative. And in God's sight, so united were we to Christ that when Jesus expired on the cross, not only did Jesus die, but we died with him. We died in God's sight. That's why there is no condemnation. Indeed, he's going to flow right into that theme in chapter 8 by beginning that chapter. Obviously, it's not a chapter in Paul's letter originally, but he's going to open that section. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he says, we died through the body of Christ. We died through the person who was put to death on the cross. And that is why and how we are saved. By our union with Christ, we died in his death. Since the death that he died for us, instead of us, in place of us, as our representative and as our substitute. In everything he did as if he were us. because we were included in him through the body of his death. And why did he die? Through the body of his death. Not only that we might be saved, but he died for us that we might belong to him. Here, read on. So that we might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. We belong to the one not only who died, but the one who was raised from the dead. The one whose resurrection attests and demonstrates the all-sufficiency of his death for us, of his atoning work on our behalf. So Paul has dropped now the marriage analogy at this point. He introduces another, the account of the basis of the Christian life in using this image of two masters, from sin to Christ. Christ is our master. No longer is sin the master of our lives. Now that we belong to Christ, the ultimate purpose is that we might, he says, bear fruit for God. He's talking about the business of our Christian lives. Having died to sin in him, having been raised to new life in Christ, we now have a high calling to produce the good works that God had ordained that we should walk in them. Or, to put it like this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or as Jesus put it, that we should be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That we would, as he uses the illustration here, produce fruit for God. He's using here an idea drawn from agriculture, the trees, the bushes, the plants that produce fruit. He's talking here about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of sanctification. He's saying somebody who's living their life just under the law never really produces this fruit of sanctification. And now Paul includes himself. Jesus did all this for us in order that we, identifying with them, we might bear fruit for God. Before our union with Christ, all of our works that appeared good were ultimately dead works because God didn't count them to us. They were dead works. But now, as he says back in Romans 6, we're to reckon ourselves to be alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this first little section of chapter 7, he reminds us that we used to live in the flesh, that is, in our natural human state. In our natural human state, our sinful self was aroused by the law to want, to desire, to lust after, to love what was forbidden. And this led us to concrete acts of sin. And since the wages of sin is death, we bore fruit for death, not for life. Even anything good that we did was going to end up in death because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now Paul says, here in chapter 7, we are released from the law. We're freed from the law. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the crucial verse. We are released from the law. We serve in a new way, the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. The written code is all the legalist has. The written code is all that the person who wants to live a moral life and think that that will justify them before God, that's all they have. All they're left with. Because they have misunderstood and they've misused the law. But now the law and the Spirit are brought together in the text in this new day and this new way that has begun. Life in the Spirit is life, new life, that brings you and I into a new age. We have freedom from the law And now we have freedom for the law. In this new life, we can boldly revisit God's law and view it now through renewed new eyes, spiritual eyes that God gives to us. If we could, if we come away with a thought that God's law is bad, perhaps even sinful, we need to be disabused of that. Now remember what the apostle has said about the law. In chapter 5, when the law came, it increased the trespass. In chapter 7, it bore forth the fruit of death. That is, it deprived us of freedom and of life. So he asked the question, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. What does the law do for you and I? What he says is this, the law opens our eyes. The law makes us see things we thought were okay aren't okay. The law opens our eyes. This is how he puts it. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. He's speaking as a Christian man. His eyes have been opened in the new way of the Spirit, by the Spirit, and through the law now, by the Spirit, he sees the seriousness of sin. He sees the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. Now we all know, and he uses this illustration, we all know that taking something that belongs to someone else is wrong. We know that. But what we don't know is that wanting to take away something that somebody else is wrong. The law comes and says, you shall not covet. In other words, the law takes us further back than we think it should. And immediately demonstrates to us that the desire and the wanting that precedes the taking is itself sin. The whole passage hangs on the use of these pronouns, I, me, and mine. As we now listen to Paul speaking here, we hear his arguments, the altercations between the will and the conscience, between the will and the will, between self and self. As we listen, we're listening to what is going on in a region of a man's mind and innermost being that only a man's own self-consciousness can penetrate, which only the subject can describe for us. Paul is speaking as Paul, and he is speaking in the present tense. This is as robustly personal as Augustine is in his famous Confessions. The unregenerate person could not speak in these glowing terms of God's law or in such despising terms of the nature of sin. The unconverted person minimizes sin. They don't see it in themselves, and they don't see why it is bad. Listen to the apostle as he describes the biblical dynamic of sanctification. And he does so in, the theologians would say, eschatological terms. That is, with a view to the future, with a view to the latter days, with a view to the new heavens and the new earth. The tension between the already and the not yet. The where I am now in my Christian life and where I will be when I get to heaven and am perfect in God's presence. In the words of Mike Allen from RTS Orlando, the pilgrim, the Christian is the pilgrim, no longer captive in Egypt, but still sojourning towards Canaan. The passage helps us to make distinctions between nature and grace and glory. In glory, we'll be perfect. By nature, we were slaves to sin and didn't see any need to resist it. Under grace, we are able to resist it, and we will want to resist it, as we'll see. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 39, the new covenant internalizes the moral demands of God's law by writing them on the heart. In the book of Ezekiel, the new covenant speaks more of a heart transplant, a new heart, new for old, the old stony heart. Mike Allen, this is the last I'll quote him tonight, each metaphor there bespeaks a significant facet of this new covenant reality. God remakes us. In doing so, God's eternal will and moral design for human flourishing, that is the law, is written on our very being, that is in our hearts. As a result, our innermost selves and most fundamental makeup has to be completely remade and recreated. That's the business of sanctification. Now see how this works out in a regenerate, that's a born-again, genuine Christian heart. In verse 7, Paul traces sin back before the taking to the wanting. He uses the 10th commandment there as an example, but he's making a bigger point. He's saying that we cannot minimize sin by simply focusing on the action of sin. That's a mistake we make. We can rationalize, I didn't commit actual sin. Nor can I hide behind the language of disordered desires, as some do. The desires themselves are sin. And that's something that comes from the Word of God, as the Word of God penetrates deeper down into my heart. Let's read on. He says this, but sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. The word opportunity means origin or occasion or a base of operations, a bridgehead in our lives. Sin found a bridgehead. Sin used it as a way of getting us to fall prey to it. He used the law. That's the way the devil operated, you remember, with Eve in the garden. She was confronted with this and was conscious of this. As he describes sin as an act of power with a malicious intent, Paul is describing it in that way. Sin is always present, but we are not always conscious of it. Very often sin is inactive. Do you know sin is probably inactive a lot of the time in the life of a non-Christian? It's lying dormant. It's resting. The devil doesn't need to bother with an unconverted person. They're going to hell anyway. He's no skin in the game of encouraging unconverted people to sin. Many unconverted people are very nice, peace-loving people. Sometimes we say about neighbors of ours that they're nicer people than we Christians are. How is that so? It's because sin is lying dormant in the heart. That's what the apostle is saying there. Then the law came. And sin that was lying dormant suddenly comes to life and uses the law as a way of getting you to sin. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. And again, apart from the law, sin lies dead. He's making the same point. Sin is quiescent. All is peaceful, all is quiet in his life. And then when God came and wrote his law in the New Covenant language, wrote it on his heart, when the Lord came in a new covenant language, gave him not a heart of stone, took away the heart of stone and put a responsive, living heart with the life of God, gave him that, suddenly sin that was in him is quiescent no more. Sin came to life, he says. When he was a non-Christian, he felt fairly secure. He had no problems. But once he became a Christian, any satisfaction he had with himself was blown away. That's the work of God in the life of a believer. God's work in the life of a believer is to bring to light, that is, to draw out of our consciousness the depths and extent of sin within us. God stirs the beast, and we make discoveries of ourselves that kill us, metaphorically speaking. Kills me to know what is there within me. We find that within us lies the seed and root of every sin. That's the experience of the believer. You think of Satan's way with Eve. He deceived her, one, by distorting and misrepresenting the law. Two, by making her believe God wouldn't punish her. And three, by using the law itself to insinuate doubts in Eve's mind about the goodness of God. Well, in verse 12, we have Paul's definitive statement about the law of God. Do you see what he says there? So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good. He says the law of God partakes of the nature of God. God is holy, God is just, God is good. Each and every command of God in the Word partakes of the nature of God. Each commandment commends and requires just conduct. It requires that we be merciful. And those commands of God are not burdensome. They do us good. Because God is good. God's law is good for human flourishing. So in verse 13, Paul answers another question. If the law represents the good and the holy, and yet death results from its presence, does that make the law then death to me? And his answer takes us to the heart of his argument. And his response to that question is this. He says, you know, what we do is this. We rationalize sin. We argue within ourselves about how much we can get off with. There's this whole debate going on right now in Christian circles here in America about whether inclinations to sin are simply disordered desires. And we can't do anything about them. They're there. They're just there. They're disordered desires. But what Paul is teaching here is, no. Those desires are sin. Look what he says in verse 13. Sin was working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And that through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, that I would see the horror of sin. How horrible it is. God sent his Son into the world that sin might be shown up in its true colors. Sin leads us to kill our Maker. Now he goes on to show that while the believer is safe with respect to the guilt of sin, we're forgiven, we are still wrestling with the power of sin. He states the principle. We know, he says, that is, it's a well understood thing, a fact among Christian people, we know that the law is spiritual. That is, it's a gift of God, it's given by the Holy Spirit. It came and it can be received and understood and appreciated by those who have the Spirit of God. Nobody else does that. And it's by the Spirit that we get beyond the letter of the law and we get to the heart of the law. But here's the thing. The apostle says that we and he can say that which can only be said by those who have the Spirit, and yet there is something else we have to say. We have to say, I know the law is spiritual, and I know that by the Spirit, but I also know that I am carnal, sold under sin, and I know that by the Spirit. Even as we appreciate spiritual things, while we are in this life, we find that no matter how much we receive and appreciate spiritual truth, there is a resistance. Somewhere deep within us, there is a resistance to the truth. Remember, by the way, all that we've been saying over these months we've been in Romans about the status we have in Christ. But here he's dealing not with our status. That remains unchanged. He's dealing with our experience as Christians. There is something in us that pushes back at God. And that thing is remaining sin. Remaining sin in the life of the believer. We may struggle with it. We may euphemize it away. We might ignore it. We may rationalize it. We may try to live two lives. We need to take seriously these words, or we will make shipwreck of our faith. You know, Christian people face temptation far more than non-Christians. The devil often doesn't bother with them. Sin is undisturbed. But in the believer, sin isn't disturbed. It's stirred up by Satan. And if we don't take account of this teaching, it may be our undoing. As somebody has said, when we fail to take into account of the fact that they and all their fellow Christians are still sold under sin, they are especially dangerous both to others and to themselves. Why? Because we are self-deceived. We need to know that by nature, our sinful nature that still remains within us is sold under sin. And I would say more. I would say that if you're a serious Christian, if you want to live in light of the grace of God in Christ in the gospel, you will, as a matter of fact, become increasingly and at times terrifyingly aware of remaining sin. Our best acts, our highest ambitions are infected by prideful egotism, which we easily rationalize away. Beloved, there is a war going on inside of us. Compare what Paul is writing here with what he says to the Galatians. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. They're at war with each other. To prevent you from doing what you want to do. Now look at verse 15. Paul says, that which I do, I allow not. Now I think it's understand not in the ESV. I think the original is best translated by allow not, which is, I think, the King James Version, approve or condone. I don't condone this or approve of this. He says, what I do, I don't approve of. The apostle is saying. And I would say to you, if you're not conscious or aware of a struggle as it's described here, you're in danger. Look at his testimony. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Perhaps I hate myself for it after I've done it. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. In other words, the fact that I don't want to do that and hate myself for it when I've done it suggests that the Holy Spirit's at work within me, that I love the law of God and I want to do that. The unbeliever knows nothing of that kind of situation. In fact, the conflict actually proves that you're a believer. There's something within you makes you want the good, and that's the Holy Spirit. He comes into our lives from the outside, as it were, and he works within our human personality in such a way that what he does can be said to be what we do. The other actor in our lives is remaining sin, the remnants of the old me. So Paul says it is no longer I, it's the new me. But sin dwells within me. Sin dwells within me. He's not making an excuse. It's still me that does the sinning. This is not an excuse, but it's a realistic statement of indwelling sin's real pressure within us this side of glory. In fact, the conflict is a sign of life and a cause of hope. Paul goes on to testify. Look what he goes on to say. I know nothing good dwells in me. A non-Christian would never say that. I know that nothing good dwells in me. Have you reached that conclusion about yourself? That is a significant work of grace in you. In my flesh, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it, he says. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I'm aware of this. And yet at the same time, in verse 22, you see the evidence of the new birth and the presence of the Holy Spirit when he says, I delight, I rejoice in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see another principle, another law at work in my members, at war with the law of my mind. So there you have the conflict. Summed up, the conflict of the Christian life. This is the way it is to be here on this side of eternity. To live in this period of grace, having received the gift of new life, the old person that we were still exists, still there, lying deep within us. And as long as there's not a temptation to encourage him, it will remain dormant. But here we are in this struggle. And yet here he bursts into praise, doesn't he, at the end of the chapter? He bursts into praise. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he thanking God for? Well, he's thanking God for the fact that whereas once he was blind, now he sees. Once he didn't see how serious sin was, now he does see. And the more serious I see sin being in me, the more wonderful the grace of God is in Christ. The more amazing it is that there is now no condemnation to me, because I'm in Christ Jesus. That's the amazing thing. You and I, brothers and sisters, we live between the times. We've moved out of the sphere of nature into the sphere of grace, but we have not yet entered glory. The day is coming when this present order will pass, that the tyrant we now live with, deep within us, will finally be dethroned, and the struggle will be over. The battle won, and we shall awake in his likeness. Well, may the Lord hasten that day. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we, in our Christian journey, uncover the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we'd learn to hate it. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might resist it and that we might know you better. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.